Matthew chapter 7. If I asked you, actually, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to pause before the King of Kings, our great, awesome, powerful God, mighty in power, and yet became man, humbled himself. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Lord, we're unworthy, sinful, rebellious. And Lord, we, as we think about all that you are and how we stand before you now as a child of yours, Lord, washed, forgiven, able to come to you freely by faith. Lord, we couldn't earn that. We couldn't manufacture that. We couldn't be good enough. But we've been studying the righteousness that comes only by faith, because we can't be perfect like you are unless you've given that to us through your Son Jesus, living his perfect life on our behalf, dying on our behalf. And Lord, we celebrate the good news. It's because of the good news we're here. It's because of that good news that we worship you. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our attention to your word, to hear it, to trust it, to obey it. And Lord, we seek the great joy and happiness that will flow forth as we follow you. Help us to understand your word now, and to do that as you convict us and teach us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we get ready to look at Matthew chapter 7. If I asked you what you thought might be the best and most well-known Bible verse, the most often quoted, I don't have any statistics. I'm sure there's a lot of surveys out there. But among the top two, you might have guessed John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that's an important verse that points us to the gospel and reminds us of his goodness, reminds us of the gifts he's poured out on us. There's another verse that's well known and often quoted, and unfortunately used all too often in the wrong way. It's a valuable Bible verse. Judge not, lest ye be judged. There might be many who may have never attended church who would know that verse and would be ready to use it if you had a conversation with them. We need to understand its place and purpose. We want to not throw out any of God's word, because it is one of the words of Jesus as he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in Scripture for us to think upon today and to apply to our lives. So we need to understand it better. And as we think about it, there's a lot of judgment going around us, and we are guilty as well, but it's prominent everywhere. But the unbelieving world out there that doesn't like to be judged, it can be real quick that they say, don't judge me, but they're going to be quick to judge any of our beliefs and any opinions we have. If I wanted to, I could spend all morning talking about that, and we could stand up and cheer and say, yeah. But I don't think that was merely the direction Jesus was going with this. Instead, I think we ought to first look inward and ask ourselves, what about us? Yes, we struggle against a lost world who struggles with the words of God, but so do we. And we struggle in our own hearts, and Jesus gets right to the heart on this one as well, not just to the Pharisees who would have been among the crowd, but to many of his disciples who'd been following him. And these words carry forth to us today as we seek to follow, honor, and obey his word, his will. And he says, not only to the Pharisees, not only to his disciples then, but to us, his disciples now, do not judge, lest you be judged. what does that mean for us then? We're going to think about that. But we recognize that there's a lot of wrong ways we judge. Easily, like the Pharisees, where they would come forth and they would put on the show. And we've talked many times through this to go back to that picture of Jesus' parable where the Pharisee prays and the tax collector pray. And tax collectors were despised and looked down on. And the Pharisee, in the same way, in his prayer, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. Because I do pretty good in my works and in my outward righteousness." We, in the same way, on social media, might be looking down on others who post something. And, if we already know why they posted that, to show how much better they think they are than us. Or we're smug and seeing a picture and we're thinking how much better we are than them. It happens all the time on the roads. Perhaps on the way here, you may have judged a few drivers and you knew why they did what they did, why they drove how they did. It's easy to slip in. You can resolve not to do it on the way home, and you might catch yourself in the same patterns. Parenting. We know better than everybody else the right way to parent their kids. But if you're wanting to offer some judgment and advice, we are desperately in need of advice on some parenting issues, so bring it our way. But all too often, we see others around us, and sometimes it's direct in our interactions, sometimes it's in our thoughts, the way we perceive others, to think about them and to think down on them, to perhaps consider that we know their motives, we know their intentions, and we think they ought to be measuring up in a different way. So, like the Pharisees, we're easily prone, and we need to take a step back and consider ourselves, examine ourselves, and instead of trying to see others through the lens of ourselves, as is natural for us to do, we're the standard, everybody else, well, they do things too much or too little, not the same way as us, and they should do things the way we think they ought to. So today, as we get ready to look into this and to consider relationships as a whole, because the Christian life is a lot of relationships that we are blessed with and meant to dwell in the midst of, what I want us to see is that we ought to perceive others with a selfless lens. Perceive others with a selfless lens. We'll talk about what that means as we continue forward. There's going to be four steps in our interactions with people to help us. The first is this, that we are to judge, but we're to judge ourselves. Point number one, judge yourself. Think about that for a moment. And as you do, let me reread Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Let's sit there for a moment. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And he goes on to talk about how we might be ready to take corrective action, to let others know how they're doing it wrong, so that we can maybe fix them. We'd like to fix one another so they'd be the way we think. But let me help us to meditate here on what Matthew 7:1 does not mean, first of all. First of all, Matthew 7:1 does not mean that we're trying to dodge confrontation. Maybe you're guilty of doing this as well. Someone comes to you and your first reaction, whether you think it or whether you say it in defense, "Don't judge me," and you put up your shield. Who are you to talk to me and tell me what's wrong with me? We see that all the time in the lost world. God still loves me. Don't judge me. What you think, don't tell me what's right and wrong. But we do get standards of what that means. But it's easy for us to try to mimic that way and to dodge the confrontation, put up our shields, and or even to read this and be like, it says, judge not that you be not judged. So my motivation is I'm not going to judge others because that way I can somehow avoid judgment. But second of all, it doesn't mean that we reciprocate judgment. Well, you judged me, I'm going to judge you. Or you told me what's wrong with me, I'm going to pile on the whole list of how you don't measure up. You don't think I do this well enough? Well, have you looked in the mirror? Let me tell you A, B, C, D, and I'm furious, and I'm going to pour down judgment because it says, judge not lest you be judged. You judge me, you're going to get judged. That's not the idea of this section. It also does not mean we dismiss sin. I'm not supposed to judge, so I'm not going to worry about your wrong. I'm not going to even worry about my wrong. Let it go. Let's all just let loose and get along and not worry about anything. But it also does not mean we become the standard. Does not mean that we become the standard by which, okay, I feel that I'm pretty good in this area. I think people should pray every morning. I know I pray every morning, and I know you don't, so I'm ready to jump on you because you don't measure up to me. But or perhaps I think people should slow down on the roads, but I know I don't slow down that much, so because I'm not there yet, I'm not dare going to say anything to anybody else until I get that perfect, or we're just going to let that go. We don't let ourselves become the standard, attack others if we do well, or wait until we're perfect to confront others. And so instead, let's consider, he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, you might be quick to, as I know I'm prone to at times, to change the standard. If I did something wrong, well, you know, I've got these ABC excuses. If this hadn't happened, or if that hadn't happened, or I'm trying my best. But if you do something wrong, you're selfish, you're arrogant, and you don't care about Jesus. So instead, we need to turn this on its head and look inward to first examine ourselves, to have the higher standard first to ourselves. If we're going to seek to make everybody else perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect, he's talking to me first and foremost, that I would look at my sins and be grieved by my sins more so than I'd ever be irritated by everybody else's sins, that I'd be grieved by my shortcomings far more quickly than I'd be irritated by everybody else's shortcomings. That sounds really easy, but man, it is hard. It can come up quickly. Maybe a church business meeting that gets out of control, or you're in the office and you have a sharp disagreement with your coworker, and both of you do wrong, but you're so focused on how he has done wrong that you've justified all of your wrongs and missed really the depth to which you've sinned against him, and you're infuriated with that instead. It can happen all too easily in marriage. I would never have done that if she hadn't done this. Or how can I respond any other way when he keeps doing this? And we miss. We need to be all ready to carefully and regularly examine ourselves, to look inward, to measure ourselves. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if I'm going to be measuring something out, I better make sure that the cup of flour I use for myself is equal to the cup of flour I might be measuring for someone else. Not, okay, here's my big bucket for me and a small drop for you of grace for me and grace for you. Or here's my, I'll get a little bit of justice for me, but lots of justice for you. And we're switching out measuring cups and using different standards by which we will look into ourselves and others. So he goes on to say, why? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And he puts into perspective that all too often, we've got a greater sin. And when we're so much more worried about everybody else's sin, our sin intensifies. and it's blocking our view, it's corrupting our standard of what we're looking at for others, that we don't realize how magnified we've made the sin in our life when we're trying to magnify theirs instead. Relatively, we need to focus on what we have, where we've gone wrong, where we need to get right with God and with others. Maybe, even sometimes, out of a whole disagreement, we might have 1% of the wrong in the situation. Look how big theirs is. But God says, take ownership of where you are. Not patting yourself, I'm only 1% anyways. Not patting yourself on, not with the pride of how little your fault is. Grieved because you've done wrong in where you have. And taking ownership and seeking to make it right. That we would first judge ourselves. And the reason why we're continuing to build off of where we've come from, we've been looking at righteousness throughout this, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and as we just looked at, that seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'm not worried about other things. I'm not trying to perform my own righteousness for others. I'm trying to relate to God and know His righteousness and to live it out. So my motivation is actually to seek righteousness. I want to live rightly before God and others, not for my own glory, for His. Not as a show, but out of a relationship with God. Our motivation is to seek righteousness. Not in pretense, not with superiority, not a mere moral conformity, but God's righteousness. That I submit to Him as my King. That I want to honor Him with my life. First, judge yourself. But don't stop there. We also must help our brother. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, why do you see this? Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, two-step process. First, take the log out of your own eye. Take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yes, deal with yourself. Yes, pursue getting right with the Lord, but don't ignore the help your brother needs. The help others need, that they might not have noticed that speck for themselves. They might be in their own situation where they've noticed your speck and they're missing the log in their eye. But we must deal first with ourselves. Not be like, no, theirs is the log, mine's the speck. Not trying to measure out and compare and compete. Judge ourselves first and then help our brother. And the hard part is, as we come into church, as we worship together, God's given us one another on purpose. It would read out through the New Testament. We see the design of what God's given in the church. We stir one another up to love and good works. That we are being built together into a dwelling place for the Lord. Getting to a more mature man together. That happens as we come together. But it doesn't happen because we come together and we put on our masks and we all act right together. I'm not saying let loose and show your worst side. But we come together, and as we do so, what happens is we realize we actually are family, spiritual family together. And when we're around one another, we're going to notice and observe others' faults, others' shortcomings, and ours are going to be exposed as well, try as we might to keep them in. The question is, will we love each other enough? Will we love one another enough for a couple of things? First of all, to intersect and collide. And what I'm saying by that is that it's all too easy I'm going to come in here, I'm going to put my blinders on, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. We can meet up once a week, we can do this worship thing together, and what we'll try to do is live parallel lives where we come together, but we're just in our own lanes. And you do your thing, I'll do mine, leave me alone, don't put yourself in my life. It's safe that way. It's easier. And I don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks of me. And I don't have to worry about anybody else's problems. But that's not the design for the church. Instead, what Jesus tells us here and what we see the pattern in the New Testament is that we're to intersect lives together, even if that means we might collide at times. And it will hurt, and there will be pain in perhaps our weaknesses being exposed or the constructive criticisms of others who care enough and love us enough to say, hey man, I've noticed you're struggling in this area, and you need to do better. And I'll do what I can to help you. I'll pray for you. I'll let you know when I'm seeing this. We'll work on this together. And that's that next part. Do we love one another enough to step into one another's lives? To come alongside and say, I'm in this with you. Yes, you hurt me. You offended me. You did wrong to me when you acted this way, when you said this thing. But I'm going to step into your lives. I'm in this for the long haul. And through the pain, through the difficulty, we're going to grow together to be more like Jesus. Do we love one another enough? Not only to come into one another's lives and experience one another's faults, but to care enough to step into it. Not to give up on one another and say, if that's what you're like, I'm out of this church. I don't want to see you again. But to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside and to love one another through the difficulty, through the weakness. And do we love one another enough to receive help and correction? Put ourselves back on the flip side. Someone's coming to us and saying, hey, I've noticed this in your life. Say, don't judge me. Or, oh, okay, yeah, whatever. But to listen to correction, to examine ourselves, to grow together. Because this judgment is one, he's not saying don't make moral evaluations. He's not saying don't. In fact, next week we'll be looking at some warnings. Beware of false prophets. That's judging between what's true and what's not. He's saying you will know them by their fruits. That's judging. How are they living their lives? It's a looking at one another, observing and discerning what's true, what's right. How are they living? But it's not an opinion on someone that says, I'm better. It's not an evaluation that's comparative. It's a look to know the truth and to follow the truth. And we'll talk more about that next week. There's place for moral evaluations and a response to it. We will see wrong in one another's lives. We're not to write it off because he said, do not judge. We're to step in and love each other enough to care and to help. And that's where he goes with this. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're not going to fix one another per se, but we are going to grow together in maturity and we're going to be built up into the body of Christ. We need to understand as part of all of that, what is our aim? Our aim is to help and restore, not to criticize and condemn. That's where we get it wrong when we look at this verse and if someone says, if someone confronts you in your sin and you feel they're judging you, you've already judged their motivation, that their purpose is to criticize and condemn, when hopefully their purpose is to help and restore. And how you can take that is to see it as restorative. How can I examine myself? Not judge their motives, but to look inward. How can I grow from this? Our aim is to help and restore, not criticize and condemn. Same thing when we get later on in Matthew, when Jesus talks about church discipline and says, if your brother sins, go to him. If he doesn't listen, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, let the church confront, let the assembly confront together. And if he listens, if he hears, you've gained a brother. That's the goal. We're trying to restore. We're trying to gain the brother. We're trying to reconcile together and grow in Christ to seeking righteousness together. not just to point out, let's rally together and see how wrong one person's done with their life. So therefore, our motivation, again, let us reiterate, our motivation is to seek righteousness. My righteousness, that I would grow to be more like Christ in His righteousness that He's given to me, but to live it out, and that I would come alongside my spiritual family to help them to grow in righteousness and live out what Christ has given to us. Then we get to this next verse here. I admit I've struggled with this quite a bit. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There's different opinions on the meaning of this, and I've struggled trying to... One major opinion that commentators take on this is that what he's saying here is that because Proverbs has a couple of illustrations about dogs and pigs, and so if a pig returns to its own vomit, if a dog is, you know, these things, that these animals are illustrations of those who might be kind of antagonistic toward the gospel. So if you're sharing the gospel and they're just having nothing to do with it and they're acting kind of ready to attack you, okay? They're pigs. They're dogs. Don't give to them what's holy. Don't throw your pearls before them. And we see some precedent when Jesus sends out his disciples and they're going to the cities, and when the gospel is not received, they're dusting off their feet and leaving behind. And that's a different context where Jesus is sending out his disciples. This is the initial spread of the gospel, and he's got them on mission to go. But I take problem with this for a couple of reasons. First of all, if we didn't share the gospel with people who are antagonistic, the Apostle Paul never would have gotten saved. So I don't think that's, I mean, that's one negative illustration there. Second of all, when we read through, that just doesn't fit the flow and structure of the context. Don't judge one another. And if someone doesn't receive the gospel, don't worry about them. That's not where he's going in the flow of this. So I struggle with that. Another view on this is that this is actually saying don't judge one another and don't give communion to unbelievers. And there is precedent for that too, but that's not where this passage is going. So struggling through this and still trying to learn and grow in this, what I'm seeing here is a reiteration based off the structure of the passage and how he's been doing some things before and after. What we're getting is a reiteration. We've gotten a negative command, judge not that you be not judged. And we're getting the command negatively reiterated, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So somehow, in these corrective measures, we're taking the pattern of giving the dogs what's holy. And this idea of holiness we've seen already in the Sermon on the Mount, in the prayer, holy, hallowed be your name. So God's name is holy. The place of God is being wrongly given to wrong things we're trusting in, wrong things we're seeking to satisfy. Don't go that direction. And your pearls, your blessings from God, don't attribute them to other places. So instead, what you're doing here is looking to other things to satisfy, to trust in, that I can be my own righteousness and not worry about judgment, not worry about correction. What we can then do instead is to turn from idols, false teachers. We get that idea in Philippians 3, beware of dogs. As this false teaching that's teaching a trust in works, turn from idols, turn from false teachers, and turn to the Father. What are you trusting in? What are you following after? Similar idea there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He's saying how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So just a little thought there as he turns in and fits this in, and that will flow right into this next section about prayer. So perceive others with a selfless lens. First of all, judge yourself. Second of all, help your brother. And third of all, petition your Father. ask your Father. And what he's doing there is we get going. Familiar passage again. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And we get a couple of other verses about prayer that give us the idea that anything I ask for, he's going to give me at some point. And then we wonder, well, I've been praying for this for years. Where are you, Lord? What do we make of that, and how do we understand that? We do have the need to persist. The idea here is a continual and ongoing, keep asking, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open to him. But there's this ongoing persistence to keep on coming to your Father. And he says in Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. It's like a coming to him. And we get built on then. Well, let's ask the question, what are we coming for? What are we coming for? Because Michael's praying and he's asking for a dog, and he's been asking for a while. And so far, that hasn't come true yet. He keeps asking, and he's still seeking, and he's done a little bit of knocking. I think Diane's done a little bit of prayer vetoing. So, but where is God here? Well, what are we coming and asking God for? What's the idea here as we look into the context and the passage? First of all, we're coming to him for his kingdom and his will. Going back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus said, pray like this. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Luke 11, this prayer idea is put together as Jesus talks about prayer and goes from a similar model of prayer that he gives the disciples into an illustration, and then this ask, seek, knock. And so part of what we're coming for is to find his kingdom and his will. I think that's the foundational, I want what you want, Lord. I want to serve you as my king. I want to be under you as my king. I want what your will is. Your will be done. So that ought to shape our prayer, first of all. And in Matthew 6:33, again, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So his kingdom is will. His will is righteousness. We saw that last week as we were talking about worry, that if I get anything right, I want to respond rightly, because that's what I'm seeking is, God, what are you doing in my life? I don't know why you allowed chaos to ensue. I don't know why you let me get to this point where I'm ready to be anxious. I'm ready to worry. I'm ready to fear, but I'm going to respond according to who you are. I'm going to respond rightly. I'm going to look to you as my Father, trust you, and I'm going to make sure that I at least do my part rather than being willing to sin to fix this. So as I pray now in this corrective measures in my life and in my brother's life and in the struggles of the relationships, this is a prayer in the context of relationships. How do I address reconciliation? How do I address my own growth, my own confrontation, my own need for righteousness? And I'm going to be coming to God, seeking him as my Father, and praying for his kingdom, his will. And as you're probably familiar with James chapter 1, verse 5, that we be praying for wisdom. He's going to show us, how do we do this? What does it look like? He's going to be helping us out in that way, especially in relationships. We need that wisdom all the time. Again, it's going back to a look at who God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we start with that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. A look at him, a desire for him, and then responding with his wisdom that he gives. Part of what we're coming for as well is good things. He goes on to say in Matthew 7 here, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Sometimes if we're not getting what we're asking for, God knows that that is not a good thing in our life. It's not according to His will. It's not going to help grow righteousness in us. It's not going to fulfill His plan. We're not going to respond to Him as King as well as we could have without that thing. Sometimes that's what's going on. Sometimes we need to persist. Asking, seeking, knocking. As we persist, God will grow us. God will grow us in an understanding of Him as King, Him as Father, Him as Holy, showing us more of Himself. So that He, through it, we still gain in His will and Him as King and in His righteousness. And one of those good things in this parallel passage where here it says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, excuse me, give good things to those who ask Him. In Luke 11:13, it says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Not that we might be lacking in the Holy Spirit and needing to ask for it, but that we get the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can be filled with the Spirit as we draw near to Him and grow in Him. We need to petition our Father. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And finally, perceive others with a selfless lens, that by preferring your neighbor, by preferring your neighbor, we get what we know as the golden rule in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule, and actually this is a common idea that you see in other religions, you see in a lot of worldly philosophy, and here Jesus gives it to us as His own words. And part of that is that a lot of religion borrows from a lot of the ideas that Jesus gives, and a part of it is the foundation from which this comes. Because sometimes I have preferences that others might not have. And if I did things just the way I wanted, even trying to bless them, it might not be received as well. But the founding principle here is, first of all, to consider yourself and give to others. Consider yourself and give to others. Well, that kind of sounds like the opposite of perceiving others with a selfless lens. But here's how we get there. I know how I would want to be treated. And instead of making sure I get treated that way, now that I know what's desirable, now that I know what's preferable, I'm not going to seek that for myself. I'm going to seek that for others. I want to make sure everyone else gets what I'm inclined to get for myself, even to the sacrifice of earning it for myself or gaining it for myself. And we get that principle actually a few times through this Sermon on the Mount. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, we're taught to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's a proportionate look. As much as I forgive, would you forgive me? That I would gain in the way that I give, and that I would give in the way that I hope to gain. Back here in 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in the same proportion, according to what you want. And here he says, do to others as you want done to you. As we consider that as much as proportion idea, let's think about then this golden rule and see a few things about it. First of all, don't forget that it's shaped by a relationship with God. It's shaped by a relationship with God, that we're looking at the Father, we're entering into a relationship with the Father by the Son, so that relationship with God shapes how I respond to others. Yes, I consider what I would like, but my mind is also being renewed, transformed from the way of the world and the ways that it would tell me, so that I would have a new perspective, a new mind toward, and then new desires that flow out of that, shaped by a relationship with God. And first of all, He transforms our love. He transforms what that love looks like. And that's supposed to be chapter 5, 43 through 47. It says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you're just loving those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the lost world knows how to do that, but those who are your enemies, if you can train yourself to respond well to them and give them what you would want, not to wage war against them so that you can get what you would want done, but to turn that upside down on its head and give to them what you're hoping for. It's because our Father transforms our love. He also enables our love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. We're only able to love because He's shown us what love is, and He's given us the standard of love in His Son dying on the cross on our behalf, the ultimate sacrifice. He enables our love. He also teaches true love. Matthew 7:12 says this is the law and the prophets. The whole law, all the Old Testament thus far, He says, is so that whatever we would have others to do to us, that we would do also to them. Did you get that out of the Old Testament, all those dietary laws and everything? But actually what He's been hanging all that for, what He's been working toward, is a demonstration of Christ. And it's showing us who God is, what He's going to do. And in, later in Matthew 22, when he's giving the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And He says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments, you can see how it's a loving God and loving others. And so what He's doing here is building up on this and saying, in order to truly love others, we have to love the Father so that we can love others. If we don't love the Father, then any love we could offer to others is just going to be corrupted by worldly philosophies, selfish desires, and all those other things that creep in and change us when we don't even realize. So to really love others, to do to others what they need, what we're hoping to have done to us, needs to be shaped by love for the Father so that we can know true love and give that to others. And finally, as we think about preferring our neighbor, again, it's motivated by righteousness before God. Motivated by righteousness before God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. What do I want from my neighbor? What do I want for all those around me? I want them to grow in righteousness. So going back to this whole judgment thing, if they come to me and they have a concern for me, I'm going to hear it for my sake and for theirs, so that we can grow together in righteousness. If I perceive something about somebody else, yeah, I might be struggling with something too, then I'll come alongside and say, hey, I noticed this, I'm terrible at it too, and I want to grow together in this with you. Would you help me as I help you? Let's do the walk together. Let's ask and seek and knock together and come before the Father and keep coming to Him, because that's where, as we seek His kingdom together, as we're seeking His will together, as we're growing in righteousness together, if we're asking, seeking, and knocking, and pursuing, He says, these things will be given to you. And if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, says, all these things will be added to you. Getting down the right path. Doesn't mean we get everything we want, but He will grow us in His love and in His righteousness. So we ought to perceive others with a selfless lens, not one that is shaped by us as standard and sees others through us. How do you measure up to me? But one that takes me out of the equation, I'm just an instrument in God's hands to grow in His righteousness, to serve others. Not judging as much as we look to judge ourselves, to help our brother, to pray and ask the Father, and all the while preferring our neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, You are gracious. We are utterly undeserving of Your mercy. But we thank You that You don't give up on us. Lord, thank You for taking rebels to Your will, rebels to the gospel, and giving us new hearts and making us able to see with Your eyes and to have an eternal hope. And Lord, we ask that You would grow us together as a spiritual family. We ask that You'd grow us in Your righteousness, that it would be first in our lives, our greatest pursuit, knowing You more and being more like You. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.